This was a necessary course of action, and allocating the 4,200 Toman exchange rates would do more harm than good to the economy in long term. It made the decisive choice to start following this line of policy. This is an unprecedented event if you look through Iran's political history. No government would implement a fundamental and necessary plan that would damage its popularity.
Ayatollah Raisi took credit as he said that nothing special had happened to increase the import of vaccines or our country's membership in the Shanghai Organization, except for the fact that our neighboring and friendly countries saw that we no longer focus only on the West, and that having interaction with neighbors and countries in the region have become a priority of Iran's foreign policy. Now, in foreign transaction, Iran's focus is on exports outdoing imports. Exports being a natural outcome of industry, the strengthening of which would contribute to a resistance economy, which was talked about a lot during the former administration. I asked what exactly the Raisi administration is doing to get dormant businesses up and running, as that is a priority with him, as the solution to economic problems lies in production in the agricultural and industrial sectors, because import will undermine independence, as he put it. Now, we are horribly short on water resources, and so we've gone for trans-territorial cultivation. Since about 85% of the country's fresh water is used in agriculture, this project can be both a shortcut for agricultural development and the restoration of the country's water resources. For example,
agricultural projects abroad have always been relevant. Perhaps the lack of economic diplomatic efforts have halted that front. Venezuela has agreed to provide 1 million hectares of agricultural land for Iran's overseas cultivation projects to secure food. But the point is that strategic commodities create food security. These strategic commodities are obvious. For example, we are experiencing shortages when it comes to livestock, while we could increase the production of such commodities to the point of self-sufficiency.
Ebrahim Raisi urged banks to direct banking facilities to the production sector, saying, "Whenever we have an increase in liquidity and these costs do not go to production, we have to worry about its harms, including its inflationary consequences." 211 idle industrial units have been revived in the country's industrial parks and zones in 100 days since the beginning of the current Iranian calendar year, beginning March the 21st.
When we talk about reviving different sectors, we should remember that an economy is like a package and cannot be limited to a single sector. Imagine that production units are once again back in circulation through state accommodations. If the commodities that are produced don't enter the market, this cycle of production will face a downfall. This is a problem we have faced throughout the previous decades, and it's why a lot of plans by previous administrations, like early return enterprises or support domestic production and similar projects, have never achieved their intended goals.
According to ISIPO, Iran's Small Industries and Industrial Parks Organization, we have planned to revive 1,600 idle units in the present year, which is predicted to create jobs for 28,800 persons. The government is seriously pursuing its programs to resolve production units' problems in collaboration with the private sector, and very good planning has been done in this regard, according to ISIPO. In this section, what we mean by production is basically non-oil produce to sell domestically and or export. Now, in talking foreign trade while looking east and to the U.S. sanctioned West, not so much like Rouhani, Raisi's term has seen a boost in non-oil exports. That has been a long dream to Iran. Pura Brahimi, head of the Economic Commission of Parliament, says in early July of this year, the head of Iran's Trade Development Organization announced the 40% increase in non-oil exports this spring compared to the same period last year. He added, the 40% increase in non-oil exports has led to a positive $600 million trade balance in the country. In August, IRICA, the Customs Administration, was noted as saying that non-oil trade since Raisi's government took office reached $84 billion.
I think positive developments have taken place in the domestic economic front, especially when it comes to the monetary base. In 2020, we enjoyed a growth of more than 42% in the monetary base, which was around 26% in 2021. One of the most important prerequisites for controlling the monetary base is amending banking financial statements. In the latest financial statement released by Bank Milli as the largest bank in Iran, which is state-owned, the deficit decreased by 60%, which showcases the performance of the 13th administration.
Non-oil goods exported to Turkey were valued at under $1.750 billion in the first 3 months of the current year. 11-12% of the country's total weight and value of trade done with the world is related to Turkey. Turkey, to which Iran exports from livestock products to plants and flowers to fresh fruits and vegetables, cigarettes, construction materials and petro-refinery products. To Turkmenistan, on the other hand, the export share of Iranian goods from non-oil trade hit a value of over $276.5 million. That's an 89% growth. As for Oman, products exported to the Sultanate were valued at $716 million. That means a 63% hike in value. The same growing trend in Iranian exports applies to Poland, Tajikistan, and West Africa, among others. That'll be it for today. Do look out for more, as more measures taken can reveal more unexpected results. Right here at the same times. From the whole team, thanks for staying with us on this episode. Until next time, bye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light. And there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sister Asma and Brother Sayyid Abdullah is helping me or are helping me in the studio, shedding more light on the critique of the movie The Jinn, 2021 American supernatural horror film directed and written by David Carbonier and Justin Powell. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Asma and Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome both of you to the program.
Thank you for having us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Pleasure always.
You always. Well, I'm very glad and delighted to have you back in the studio.
Same here.
Yes, thank you. Well, actually, from the last episode onwards, we try to criticize the movie The Jinn. It's the second movie, talking about or hovering around the concept of jinn, which is totally an Islamic concept. We have a chapter in the Holy Quran about it, you know. Let's take a short break by listening to another part of the movie, The Jinn, produced in 2021, directed and written by David Carbonier and Joseph Howell, and then we'll be back criticizing it. Don't go away.
At the start of the final hour of the day, set a candle aflame. Place 3 drops of fresh blood into the melting wax. Face your reflection, speak these words, and make your wish known. Spirit of fire, let the wheel of fortune turn. Grant me my desire. Should your strength of will survive until the stroke of midnight, Extinguish the flame and the jinn will grant your heart's desire. But beware the jinn's toll. For the gift that you seek may cost your soul.
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. We are criticizing the movie The Jinn, written and directed by David Carbonier and Justin Powell, produced in 2021. It's an American supernatural horror film. In that movie, around minute 12, we hear the mention of the Book of Shadows,
mm-hmm.
right? Just to remind our audience what it is that we are talking about, it's an occult book, how to summon a spirit of fire to ask for a wish, mm-hmm. basically. This is their definition, you know? Again, we see such an occult vision or concept, let's say, along with the symbol of the Star of David in a circle.
Exactly.
As you can imagine if you have watched the movie. I'm talking to the audience, of course. If you have, then you know what I'm talking about. Do we, Sister Asma, do we have such a secret book, first of all?
Mm-hmm.
And are we allowed to use them?
Of course we're not allowed, but does such book really exist? I don't know, but maybe yes, because based on so many mythological stories, we have heard that magicians or some people who are expert at summoning up the, now we learn that we have to call them jinns.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess such books exist, but not so many people have access to those sorts of books, because even if they are available, it is not allowed for us to make use of them.
Mm. And we also have in the folk culture this tradition of, let's say, thinking that jinns or such creatures and phenomena, in fact, can give us somehow or grant us our desires or gives us what we wish. Is that also true? I mean, that is this based on something solid?
Well, you know, it's not just a truth. I don't believe in that, because as we talked about it in the previous session, we said that maybe magicians can make use of those jinns or make them or bring them to be their servants, but they are not going to be wish makers.
Mm-hmm. And this tradition, mind you, it didn't stay in the, you know, a particular culture, like, for example, a Muslim nation or country. It also infiltrated some other cultures, such as the Western for example,
cultures.
Culture. We are talking about a genie in a bottle, you know?
Exactly.
Or a genie and its, you know, pot that it comes out of it when you rub it, mm-hmm. for example, a few times, then the genie comes out and pops up and asks you for a wish.
And the miracles are done.
Yeah, and we have lots of cartoons about
yes,
it, for God's sake, right?
But that's not true. I don't think so. They mm-hmm. are not going to be wish makers. And I actually noticed that in the movie. All the time they call those jinns as wish makers, which was so odd
exactly,
for me.
Exactly, exactly.
Which was something very odd. How come
wish
they turned to
wish maker or wish master sometimes.
Yes,
we also had the movie Wish Master, Sayyid Abdullah. Would you, do you have any ideas or have you watched the movie Wish Master?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I did watch one of the Wish Master movies, but then it was turned into a series as well.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a series of them, but they were just blood and gore. So I kind of got turned off by it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but nevertheless, you know, I did watch it because
yes.
it does revolve the concept of jinn. But like the sister said, they take it out of context. They think they're just there to grant you wishes. They're not.
Mm-hmm, I see. Let's take a short break by listening to another part of the movie, The Jinn. Produced in 2021, directed and written by David Carbonier and Joseph Howell, and then we'll be back criticizing it. Don't go away.
Part man and part beast in nature, the jinn is one of the five immortal guardians of the Shadow Realm. Appearing to those who conjure the wish of desire, the jinn will grant one wish to anyone brave enough to survive an hour in its presence. But it will consume the heart of all those who fail, damning their soul to the Shadow Realm for all eternity.
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. We are criticizing the movie The Jinn, written and directed by David Carbonier and Justin Powell, produced in 2021. It's an American supernatural horror film. in that specific part, Sayyid Abdullah, you know, the jinns are, this is what they say, it's part beast, part man. They are talking about this creature, basically, defining it. And the jinns are one of the five immortal guardians of the shadows or shadow realms. This is what they define.
Yep.
All right? And they will grant one wish of the summoner, but this is what is written in the book, and the narrator reads it because the boy is mute, basically.
Yeah.
Right? And but it says, but thwarting it as well, you know, as well as giving or granting the wish to the summoner, and damning their soul to the shadow realm for eternity.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Of course, with consequences, obviously. This is what they say. There is a consequence going with the territory of, you know, getting a wish,
yep.
In fact. Although immortal, they are susceptible to the laws of man in the human realm, all right? Able to regenerate only upon request or return to their world. They may be banished if the flame is extinguished after the stroke of midnight.
Mm.
Are these based on realities? I mean, are they for real?
Some of them, yes. Some of them, no. So, jinn are mortals. They're not immortals. They're just mortals like us.
Yes.
And the realm of, I don't know, darkness or whatever they want to call it.
Yes.
It just doesn't exist. We don't have such a nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
It's either this world, barzakh and the akhirah, is all we have.
Yes.
But they had to make it, you know, dramatize it to an extent.
Mm-hmm.
In summoning the jinn themselves, you are, in a sense, condemning yourself if you don't know what you're doing, because trying to summon a jinn is playing with fire.
Right.
Because unless you know how to handle them, they will definitely hurt you.
Exactly.
Yeah. So some people, for those who summon jinns, either they summon good Muslim jinns that they can befriend, or they summon the bad ones, because the bad ones usually have higher ability and capacity to do more things. And these ones, they come by force.
Right.
If you can't handle them, they will definitely harm you and hurt you in whatever way possible they can. So you're basically condemning yourself to death.
Right.
Or at least I know a lot of people who went insane as a result of doing such a thing. So they lose their mind completely.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, that aspect is also there. As for the, you know, the stroke of midnight, I mean, that's also fantasized as much as they can.
Right.
Because they have to put an end to the story, so they have to call it, what do you call it, the midnight flame.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, when it comes to summoning jinn, there's just no limits. There's no time frame. You can bring them, and then whenever you're done with them, then you can, you know, send them back to where they came from, if you can, that is.
Sayyid Abdullah, are we allowed to go after such supernatural, esoteric, hermetic occults without a teacher, especially, or trainer?
To begin with, the whole magic, the black magic thing, is forbidden to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
The only time that, from a jurisprudential aspect, we're allowed to dive into this world, onto this knowledge, is if you're trying to learn it for the sake of trying to, for example, refute bad magic, trying to protect other people or heal
or
other people.
Break a spell or something
like
this.
Yeah, so if you're trying to do it in this regard, then it is allowed as long as you stay focused on the mission, which is to use it for good. Otherwise, as a knowledge itself, is one of these sciences that is haram, forbidden to begin with. Like, you're not supposed to learn it.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, so Islam drew the line in this regard. It's completely forbidden.
Right. Asma, you know, Sister Asma, you know, if mistakenly something happens, or for example, the jinn is summoned by someone, just along with the question or parallel to what I asked Sayyid Abdullah about it, you know, it's as Sayyid Abdullah said, it's you know, forbidden to begin with such a stuff. You know, we are not allowed to go after such esoteric occult or occultism. But if mistakenly summoned or somebody experiences such a phenomena, all right, what should they do? You know, do we have to actually resort to the charghul, for example? The the four chapters of the Holy Quran, beginning with ghul.
Yes,
this is what the Muslims are taught usually.
And we saw that in the previous movie we talked about. All the time they were reciting that verse which said...
The chapter
people. Yes, I take refuge to God from Satan. So, of course, we have to ask help from God and from those people who know how to deal with these sort of creatures, because... Once they're summoned, and it has been mentioned in the movie as well, once something is done, you can't go back and make it undone.
Yes.
So the focus was on this fact, and I guess it was about to say that once you get into the road of these sort of things, these sort of supernatural, eerie things, then there's no way for you to get out of it, or at least it's very difficult, and you won't come out untouched.
And just to end this episode, and as well as the episodes, you know, about the theme of jinn, you know, how can we explain or account for the unexplainable stuff happening in our real world? Can we blame the jinns for all the, you know, strange or weird things that happen in life?
Of course not. Not everything is related to them, but we have to admit that there is a supernatural life in this world happening right beside us. But we're unaware of it.
I see.
Because the curtains are still there and they've not been drawn. So we don't see many things. But the fact that you're not seeing something with your eyes doesn't mean that it does not exist. So we have to take care of it by just... asking God's help or things like that.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sister
Asma. You're welcome.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah.
Pleasure.
Well, you've been listening to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. We've been talking about the very concept of jinn, of course, through two movies out of Hollywood. First, we focus on the movie Jinn, which was produced in 2014, but now, you know, we shifted to another movie, The Jinn, which was produced and directed, in fact, in 2021. Thank you very much for listening to us. We leave you in Allah's care, so please pray for us. And we say, from me and the rest of the crew here and my guest speakers in the studio, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
such memories are sure.
As-salamu alayk ya Aba Abdullah.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards patience and fortitude. The one who has eloquently said, "Be aware that all good works bear praise, and they bear commendation and bring about a good reward." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues. Imam al-Hussein's words regarding a dream on the eve of Ashura. I dreamt that it was as if some dogs were attacking and biting me, and there was a dog, mottled black and white, which was the severest in his attack. I feel the person who will kill me must be a leper from among those people. And after that, I dreamt that the Prophet of Allah, with a group of his companions around him, told me, "You are the martyr of this ummah, and the residents of the heavens and paradise have announced good tidings of your arrival, and that you will break your fast in my presence this coming evening. So hurry up and do not delay." And this is an angel who has come down from the heavens to collect your blood in a green bottle. This is what I dreamt, and the time has already come, and no doubt the time of departure from this world has become closer.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifina'i alayka.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of Ziyara al-Nahiya al-Muqaddasa. Stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon al-Hussein, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
السلام على من أطاع الله في سره وعلانيته.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
السلام على من جعل الله الشفاء في تربته.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
As-salamu ala man al-ijabatu tahta qubbati.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
As-salamu ala man al-a'immatu min dhurriyati.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the imams after him.
السلام على ابن خاتم الأنبياء السلام على ابن سيد الأوصياء
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
السلام على ابن فاطمة الزهراء السلام على ابن خديجة الكبرى
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadija, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى السلام على ابن جنة المأوى السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا
Peace be upon the son of the lotus tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the garden of refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
As-Salamu ala al-Murammal bid-Dima. As-Salamu ala al-Mahduk al-Khiba. As-Salamu ala khamis ashab ahli al-Kasaya.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. Assalamu alayka wa abdullah. Assalamu alayka wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. This is an episode of the program The Dialogue, and I'm Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, the presenter of these explanations. On the eve of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam took a very short nap. And in his short nap, he dreamt of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam received this anticipation from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who told him that the divine angels had come down in order to collect his blood and to take it to the firmament, I mean to the heaven, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam communicated it with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to hurry up and not to delay in order to get to the paradise. In fact, it must be indicated that this is another indication, another firm indication that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam knew well that he would be certainly martyred, and that he communicated this true revelatory dream with his companions shows that it was another anticipation. It was another anticipation and another indication that Imam al-Hussein al-Salam would certainly be martyred. In fact, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam gave this anticipation, this true anticipation, to all of his companions repeatedly. I mean, at almost any opportunity he found for delivering any lecture or any address or any talk, and indicated it to his companions that the end point wouldn't be military victory, but the end point would certainly be martyrdom, and nothing but martyrdom. Yet the beauty of the incident of Ashura, the episode of Ashura, is simply that a great majority, we may say that almost all people who had gathered over there, knew well that the end point, the fate on the ensuing day, that is on the day of Ashura, would be nothing but martyrdom. Yet none of them felt scared of death, of being martyred, and they preferred to remain with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. They remained with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated to them that he dreamt the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and that he dreamt that ugly dog was biting him, was biting Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam's interpretation was that, I mean, amongst the enemy forces, there must be a very severe soldier, a very mean soldier who would kill him. And all of these anticipations came true on the ensuing day. Thank you. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني
In the Limelight.
Analysis of 126,000 cases over a decade shows black and Asian people in England wait longer for cancer diagnosis than white people. Diagnosis delays may mean fewer treatment options, while starting treatment later may also mean it is less effective, reducing the odds of survival. Here we present you an article written by Andrew Gregory under the heading Revealed: Disturbing Race Divide on Cancer Patients' Wait Times in England. According to a disturbing analysis of the National Health Service's waiting times, black and Asian people in England have to wait longer for a cancer diagnosis than white people, with some forced to wait an extra 6 weeks. A damning review of the world's largest primary care database by the University of Exeter and The Guardian discovered minority ethnic patients wait longer than white patients in 6 of the 7 cancers studied. Race and health leaders have called the results deeply concerning and absolutely unacceptable. The analysis of 126,000 cancer cases over a decade found the median time between a white person first presenting symptoms to a general practitioner and getting diagnosed is 55 days. For Asian people, it is 60 days, or 9% longer. For black people, it is 61 days, or 11% longer. Diagnosis delays may mean fewer treatment options, while starting treatment later may also mean it is less effective, effectively reducing the odds of survival. Previous research had already shown that ethnic minority patients have worse outcomes when it comes to some cancers in England and are less likely to report positive healthcare experiences. Some of the differences in wait times for specific cancers are incredibly stark. The median time for white people to get a diagnosis for esophagogastric cancer of the stomach or esophagus is 53 days. For Asian people, it is 100 days, more than 6 weeks longer than the median 7 weeks wait for white people. In myeloma, the third most common type of blood cancer, the median diagnosis wait time for white people is 93 days. For black people, it is 127 days, more than a month longer. The British government and the National Health Service have repeatedly promised to purportedly tackle ethnic inequalities in healthcare. Experts say the findings show serious action is needed to understand how and why black and Asian people wait longer and to prevent it from happening again. Jabir Butt, the chief executive of the Race Equality Foundation, said, "These findings are deeply worrying, with potential life-altering consequences for the health of black and Asian people." He added, "The differences are disturbing, but sadly not surprising," adding, "We urgently need to address these underlying factors holding black and Asian patients back from getting a fair chance when it comes to fighting cancer." The University of Exeter looked at 126,000 cancer cases in England between 2006 and 2016. The data covered the four most common cancers: lung cancer, breast cancer, prostate cancer, and colorectal cancer, and three commonly diagnosed in ethnic minorities: esophagogastric cancer, myeloma, and ovarian cancer. The University of Exeter researcher Tanimola Martin said the findings help explain why ethnic minorities have poorer outcomes for some cancers and report worse experiences of healthcare, adding, "We urgently need to understand why this is the case for black and Asian groups." Michelle Mitchell, the chief executive of Cancer Research UK, which funded the research, said that while the differences are unlikely to be sole explanation for the inequalities in cancer survival, at the very least, extended wait times may cause additional stress and additional anxiety for ethnic minority patients. A review of the data by The Guardian found that in six of the seven cancers analysed, black or Asian patients waited longer for a diagnosis than white patients. The exception was lung cancer, where the median wait time was 103 days for black patients, 115 days for Asian patients, and 129 days for white patients. The Guardian also discovered the median myeloma diagnosis wait time for black people was 37% longer than for white people. Dr. Sophie Castell, the chief executive of Myeloma UK, said myeloma patients in general and black patients in particular experience some of the longest waits for a diagnosis in the country. She added, "The disparity will probably worsen as a result of the pandemic." She said, "The longer it takes to be diagnosed, the more likely patients are to suffer avoidable yet irreversible lifelong complications like broken bones and spines." She added, "This is absolutely unacceptable. Everyone deserves the same opportunity to get a timely diagnosis and live well for as long as possible." With breast cancer, the difference in diagnosis wait times becomes even larger among the patients waiting the longest. Overall, the median wait time was 13 days for white patients, 13 days for Asian patients, and 14 days for black patients. The gap between black and white patients grows alarmingly among the 10% of patients waiting the longest. The median for white patients waiting longest is 41 days. For Asian patients, it is 56 days, and for black patients, it is 73 days. It means black patients waiting the longest for a breast cancer diagnosis wait an entire month longer than white women who are also forced to wait. Delith Morgan, the chief executive of Breast Cancer Now, said black women were more likely to be diagnosed with more advanced breast cancer, for which survival outcomes are poorer. She said, "It's deeply concerning that this data suggests black and Asian women may also be waiting longer than white women to receive a diagnosis of breast cancer after presenting with symptoms and we urgently need to understand why this is the case. The revelations follow a series of stories by The Guardian exposing major health disparities in England and the United Kingdom. Michelle Mitchell said that more needs to be done now to understand and tackle drivers of inequality. She said, for this to happen, our next Prime Minister needs to make cancer a priority. Crucially, they must take targeted action to address inequalities and ensure an important timely diagnosis for everyone.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the things that we need to keep in mind that the event of Karbala was not an event that was, you know, outside or just a event that happened, you know, simultaneously, all of a sudden, that did not have things that kind of pushed this event to happen. There is an historical chain of events that occurred that allowed for this particular massacre, this unmatched, unparalleled event to occur and for it to remain as a standard for mankind until the Day of Judgment. The history of Islam from the onset of Islam until the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Then that particular history from then until the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, within that span of time certain events happened that allowed for people to actually make it upon themselves to go and kill the grandson of the person that they say that they are following. Certain events within that period of time happened, and then obviously after that particular event of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and that particular Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, and the disagreements and the battles that the Imam fought during that particular limited Khilafah and limited rule that he had over the Muslim Ummah. All of these events and the events that happened at the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam as well, all of them played a part in bringing the event of Karbala to fruition. And the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today tries to, you know, explain and to open up history to show us, in the opinion of the writer, these facts that, or historical facts that led to the event or led up to the event of Karbala. Inshallah, please stay tuned for our next segment where we will introduce the books to our dear listeners.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd. Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire?
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned previously, that the event of Karbala is not something that is outside of the historical timeline. It is not just an event that, you know, haphazardly occurred somewhere. It was an event that, because of certain things that occurred before it, had to have occurred. It was the result of certain events that, or historical events that, obviously came before it. So the book that tries to dwell into this matter is titled The Hidden Truth About Karbala, The Injustice Against the Ahlul Bayt and Their Followers Since Then Until Now. The author is A.K. Ahmed, and the editor of this book is Abdullah Al-Shahin. The book was published by Ansarian Publications in the city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. The first edition of this book was done in 2007. So as the author mentions in the introduction to this book, he says why he wrote this book. He says that it is high time that we refresh our memories with the facts and philosophy behind the battle at Karbala, in which Imam Hussein alayhi salam was forced to fight against a huge army with the support of only a handful of his relatives and followers. The infant Ali al-Asghar's martyrdom is an eloquent proof of the barbarity and injustice of the enemy, which people are now trying to render suspect as a prelude to obliterating history. My ancestors bore the brunt of Aurangzeb's tyranny at Bijapur. I am assuming this is an event that happened during the invasion of India, when they were impaled in walls merely because they adored the Ma'sumin alayhi salam. They had to resort to dissimulation, taqiyya. Only since 1958, my family declared its Shia origin and practice. Even in these enlightened times, in several countries like Iraq, the murder of Shias is considered a religious duty. Obviously, that has changed since now. The Shias do not seek retribution. They only protest against the mutilation or suppression of truth. So as you can see, the author wants to bring about history, does not want people to forget that, you know, the Shia as a group of individuals who supported the Imams, who supported the Ma'asumin alayhim as-salam, who are the followers of the Ma'asumin alayhim as-salam, because of this belief in the Ma'asumin and the love of the Ma'asumin throughout history, especially at Karbala and then after the event of Karbala, have always been a persecuted group. But hopefully, inshallah, this will soon change. And has changed. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a portion of the book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned. Mawlana, Mawla Hussain. Mawlana, Mawla Hussain. Mawla Ya Hussain. Mawla Hussain. Mawla Mawlana, Mawla Hussain, Mawla Ya Hussain. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled The Hidden Truth About Karbala, The Injustice Against the Ahlul Bayt and Their Followers Since Then Until Now. Since then, yani since, meaning since Karbala until the present day that the author wrote his book, which was in the year 2006. Again, the book was written by A.K. Ahmed. So chapter 15, we will be reading for our dear listeners, is titled Imam Hussein Migrates to Mecca. Imam Hussein alayhi salam had a great following among the people of Medina, who had seen the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam showering his love and affection on him. Imam Hussein's eminence in teaching the Holy Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, and his knowledge of the Islamic jurisprudence and other sciences, and his noble character had endeared him to the people of Medina. In addition to this, he had his near relatives, the Hashimites, and several esteemed companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, who revered Imam Hussein alayhi salam so highly. Imam Hussein alayhi salam enjoyed the respect and admiration of the people of Medina and Mecca. Had Imam Hussein alayhi salam desired to wage war against the tyrannical establishment with a view to succeed to power, Medina was the most suitable place to commence the struggle. However, Imam Hussein alayhi salam chose to avoid any conflict. Therefore, he chose to leave Medina when he was threatened and pressurized to accept Yazid as the Khalif. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was fully aware of the Quranic injunction to migrate when faced with oppression. He was also aware that his grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, acted according to those injunctions. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was facing severe persecution and extreme pressure to accept Yazid as the Khalif. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to better understand the mission, to better understand the reasons and causes behind the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, to take lessons from them, and hopefully inshallah to benefit ourselves and to benefit those around us inshallah by the right of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
کنید شما سحر میخواید بلند شید، به خصوص یه وقتی که دیر خوابیدید خسته هم هستید.
A good example of how our nafs or carnal soul works is when we are tired and we want to wake up for the dawn prayer. A A voice inside your carnal soul might say, you better sleep more so that you do not get any headache tomorrow. Yet another voice